But we will work our way through the book of Colossians. And Lord willing, when we're finished, you will know that book well and be acquainted with it. So for our text this morning, please turn into Colossians chapter 1. We will read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I wanted to spend some time going over the background of the book or the epistle to the Colossians and some of the history as an introductory message. So, as most of you know, Colossae was a city of Asia Minor in a country that we now call Turkey. In Paul's day, it was part of the Roman province of Asia. Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley, and it was on the southern bank of the Lycus River. And the Lycus River was a tributary of the Meander River, so it flowed into the Meander River and then about 100 miles west and dumped into the Aegean Sea, which was just below Ephesus, the capital and commerce center of Asia Minor. So there is about approximately 100 to 120 miles from Ephesus to Colossae. In addition to the church that was at Colossae, there were two other churches in neighboring towns also located in the Lycus Valley. Laodicea was about 11 miles west down the Lycus River, and Hierapolis was across the Lycus River on the northern side on the cliffs of the mountain range. These churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis are both mentioned in Colossians. So if you get your thumb in your Bible there, we're going to be thumbing through some texts of Colossians. So Colossians 2:1, he mentions Laodicea. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So here he mentions Laodicea. And then in the last chapter, 4:13, he says, for I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you, speaking of Epaphras, and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And then again in 4:16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, so that they were in communication with each other, and they would exchange epistles, especially those ones that Paul wrote to them. So these three cities then formed a triangle. So on the north part of the triangle, you would have Hierapolis, and then you would have Colossae and Laodicea, forming a triangle. And they were in very close proximity. And you could visit all three churches or all three cities in a single day. So you can imagine that these three churches were very connected because of such close proximity. And they were in constant communication, and as we said, they exchanged epistles to be read in their respective congregations. Now, Colossae stood on an important highway that stretched from Ephesus through the Cadmus mountain range to the east. And this pass becomes a narrow gorge at the point of Colossae, and it was known as the Cadmus Pass. To the south of Colossae was Mount Cadmus, which rises to about 8,000 feet above sea level. And to the north was the ridges of Mount Masagas. Now, the valley region there in the Lycus Valley between these two mountain ranges was very fertile, and wool was the chief industry. The Lycus Valley was known for jet black wool, and it was also known for a certain high quality of dark red wool called Colossian wool. Now, because of its position on this pass, Colossae was once a very prominent city in the Lycus Valley. It had a diverse population. There was the mixing of different ethnic groups, and there was a significant Jewish population there as well. However, by the time the Apostle Paul writes this epistle, Colossae had lost its former greatness, and now Laodicea was the chief city in the district at that time the epistle was written. Laodicea, 10 miles to the west, evidently the highway had passed, had changed to Laodicea, and now went up through Hierapolis over the mountain range to the north. And because of this, Colossae became less prominent. Now, this Lycus Valley was a region known for seismic activity, earthquakes. In fact, there was a devastating earthquake that occurred in the early 60s, just prior to the writing of this epistle. And having said that, it's not surprising that they would have hot mineral springs in this area. And in fact, if you go to Hierapolis, you will see the whole cliff inside is white with calcium mineral deposits, with these turquoise pools, hot pools, that came up from the ground. In fact, one writer mentioned that it looked like a frozen waterfall. So Hierapolis was known for its mineral springs and was a famous health resort, and it is so today as well. Their mineral baths were crowded with visitors. And Colossae had some of these mineral baths as well. And next week, Lord willing, I will bring some pictures and show you at the lunch hour of these three cities, some of the archaeological digs and the mineral pools at Hierapolis. Very interesting. So I think it might help you visualize this whole Lycus Valley. So that's the city of Colossae. Now I want to consider the church at Colossae. We know that the church was not founded by the Apostle Paul. In fact, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates Paul ever visited Colossae or the Lycus Valley. Is it possible? It is possible, but we have nothing in Scripture that indicates it. In Colossians 2:1, Paul states that the believers in Colossae and Laodicea had never seen his face in the flesh. Epaphras, who was mentioned here and also in the epistle of Philemon, was the founder of the churches in the Lycus Valley. In Colossians 1, verses 5 through 7, it clearly states that they first heard the gospel from Epaphras. So I'll read verses 5 through 7. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And here it is, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras was an evangelist, a fellow servant of Paul, as Paul states, a faithful minister of Christ, and he lived in Colossae. Go to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you? He's a Colossian. Who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So verse 13 indicates here that Epaphras most likely not only founded the church at Colossae, but also the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was fervently laboring as he visited Paul in Rome in intercessory prayer for all three churches. He labored in all these three cities. Now, what was the relationship of Epaphras to the Apostle Paul? Paul commends him in his letter as our dear fellow servant, or soon doulos, our fellow bond slave of Christ in the work of the ministry. Epaphras was a convert of Paul's during the time of his three-year ministry in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. As we said earlier, Ephesus was the capital of Asia at the time and the tremendous center for commerce and business. And remember, Ephesus was roughly about 100 miles from Colossae. So it is very likely that Epaphras took a business trip, or perhaps to see family in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, during Paul's stay there, he heard the gospel. In fact, Paul had a great ministry in Ephesus during those few years. And we're told in Acts 19, verse 10, that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's influence in Ephesus was great, and it had far-reaching effects in Asia, and it is very likely at this time Epaphras was converted under the ministry of Paul. Now, although Epaphras founded the church at Colossae, he probably was not its pastor, for he stayed with Paul in Rome. Archippus, which is mentioned here in Colossians and also in Philemon, appears to have been the pastor. And Paul encourages Archippus to be diligent in the ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. We learn from Philemon that Archippus was the son of Philemon. And he was the minister in Colossae and in that Lycus Valley. But at any rate, both Epaphras and Archippus ministered in the Lycus Valley. Now, what was the date and who was the author of this epistle? Well, obviously the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, and he wrote it from Rome during his first imprisonment, while he was awaiting the outcome of his appeal to Caesar. And his imprisonment was is not what we normally think of, such as being locked up in a cell. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, his custody in Rome was somewhat loose. He was allowed to live in his own house or an apartment, albeit chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. And during this imprisonment, he was allowed visitors to write and to send letters. The Roman emperor at the time was Nero, and Paul was prisoner in Rome from 61 to 63 A.D. So if we take Colossians to be written before Ephesians as its forerunner, then we can set the date of this epistle at 62 A.D. So that's the author and date. Now, what is the occasion for writing this epistle? Well, there was a heretical movement that was manifesting itself in Colossae in the church. It was a serious danger that was threatening the church. And Paul warns about it in Colossians 2, and in particular verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." All three of these churches in the Lycus Valley were exposed to this false teaching that was undermining the gospel. And 2:8, we've just read, characterizes this error as philosophical and of empty deceit. In short, this error, and we'll learn about this more, this false teaching was a combination, a syncretism of Jewish and early Gnostic elements. We will refer to this error as the Colossian heresy. And we'll be studying it as we work through this book. Epaphras traveled to Rome to consult with Paul as he awaited his trial. He went to Rome to consult with Paul about this heresy. And there he reported to Paul about the condition of the church. And Paul expresses, he commends the church for their faith and love, and expresses his deep concern about this heresy. He says in 2:1, "For I would ye knew what great conflict, what struggle I have for you and for them at Laodicea." So Paul is worried and concerned about this Colossian heresy and its effect upon the gospel message. So Paul sends Tychicus to deliver his letter to the Colossian church. Tychicus was a native of the same province of Asia. And in Colossians 4:7, Paul describes Tychicus as a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant, again, soundoulos in the Lord. He says in 4:7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." So Tychicus was to deliver this letter and several others, one to Colossae, one to Laodicea, and one to Philemon, a slave master. And Tychicus most likely took a slave named Onesimus with him, who had run away from his master, Philemon, who was there in Colossae, a resident of Colossae, and a member of the Colossae church. And evidently he was well-to-do. And as we mentioned, he was the father of the pastor Archippus. So the slave Onesimus was converted under the ministry of Paul and had become connected to Paul in Rome. And Paul is sending the slave back to Philemon along with the letter. And the letter that he's giving to the slave master is now known as Philemon. So now the question arises, it was Epaphras that went to Rome to get Paul's advice and consult Paul about this Colossian heresy. Why didn't Paul send Epaphras back to Colossae? Why did he send Tychicus instead? Epaphras, after all, was the evangelist that founded and ministered the gospel to the churches in the Lycus Valley. This question remains unanswered. We may have some indication in Philemon 23. Paul speaks of Epaphras as my fellow prisoner. It appears that Epaphras joined Paul in bonds. And perhaps he had created some suspicion when he came to Rome and was temporarily confined. We just don't know. But it is stated that he was, Paul calls him, his fellow prisoner. So that's the occasion for writing this epistle. Now, in a very related sense, I want to consider the purpose for writing this epistle. The apostle wanted to strengthen and stabilize the faith of the believers at Colossae and all the three churches in the Lycus Valley at that matter. The purpose of this letter was to refute the heretical teaching that was infecting the Colossian church, to warn them about being taken captive by this vain deceit of this philosophical system of truth, this false teaching which was undermining the gospel, and if not corrected, would destroy it ultimately. Paul was dealing with a syncretistic religious system. That is, a melding together or a blending together of philosophical and religious beliefs from different cultures and religions. And these philosophical beliefs were being hybridized to the Christian faith. And from the epistle to the Colossians, we can trace Jewish elements, incipient Gnosticism, early forms of Gnosticism, Oriental theosophy and mysticism, all these being blended together with Christianity. And evidently, it was very attractive and very subtle and very deceitful, and thus very dangerous. Now, the root of this deceitful error lies in an inadequate and erroneous view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul here is instructing in this epistle the Colossians about who Christ is. He's instructing them in true Christology, or true Christology, sorry. And in this epistle, we find some of the most marvelous passages of the New Testament setting forth the glory of Christ. So Paul's approach to refuting this Colossian heresy is Christology. He shows that wrong views of the nature of Christ means wrong views about everything else. For Christ is the full and the final revelation of God. He is the image of God. He is the creator of all things. He is the head of the church. He is the fullness of God and the redeemer of the world. William Graham Scroggie remarks in his Know Your Bible, "A true Christology is the final answer to every heresy that ever has been or ever will be." So I give you this as an introduction to Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. Now, I have one observation having to deal with syncretism. We get our word synchronized from it, right? when you bring together various religious thoughts and philosophies, and we find it today in a postmodern world where we're a pluralistic type of religion, accepting all religions and trying to make and meld together some universally accepted religion. But the temptation of religious syncretism has always been a threat to Christianity, always will be, and is so today. For instance, take the doctrine of theistic evolution. The belief in evolution, but God was involved directing the process. Many professing Christians believe in theistic evolution. But theistic evolution is a syncretism of the philosophy of evolution with Christianity, a blending of the two together. And the net result is to make Adam and Eve mythological, a denial of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, a denial of Adam's imputed sin, and hence a terrible denigration of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Second, we can think of modern theory of church growth. And that has completely infected our churches today. They take the worldly philosophy of marketing and blend it together with Christianity. And so evangelism becomes this large-scale marketing operation. And the gospel is nothing more than a product to be packaged to meet the consumer's need. And so we get the term user-friendly church. Critical doctrines such as judgment, such as the sinful nature of man, the total depravity of man, eternal damnation, are avoided altogether because they are negative and the customer will not like it. We have to make our customers feel good and design our worship services to keep them happy. The gospel is lost. Worship is anthropocentric, man-centered, and not theocentric, God-centered. But the churches are full and the money is pouring in. It is a successful marketing campaign. This is what happens when Christianity becomes a syncretistic religion. Take, for instance, again, the trend in Christian counseling, which is nothing more than modern-day anthropology, an anthropology theory being amalgamated with Christianity. Psychology will now solve all your problems. And you need to go to a Christian counselor. And it's a huge field in Christianity today. It is a multi-million dollar business area. And the books in Christian counseling are a dime a dozen. You have to go to a Christian counselor trained in secular psychology to fix your marital problems, to fix your anger problems, to fix your drug problems, to fix your pornography problems. But whatever happened to prayer? Whatever happened to the Word of God as our only rule of faith? Whatever happened to the doctrine of sanctification and being conformed to the image of God? The syncretism of secular psychology with Christianity has done terrible damage, making us trust in worldly philosophy and worldly practitioners under the guise of being Christian counselors rather than the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Syncretism. It's all around us. Take apologetics. Evidential apologetics in the defense of the faith. This is a syncretism of rationalism with Christianity, where man becomes ultimate in reasoning, man becomes the authority in reasoning, and God is put under judgment. God no longer is ultimate, and God's Word is no longer ultimate in the standard of all truth and knowledge. And ultimately what happens in evidential apologetics, that the Bible is not needed and is thrown out altogether in the work of defending the faith. A tragedy. And these are just four things. But Christianity has always been threatened to hybridize and to amalgamate itself with a worldly philosophy. And church history is full of it. These are just some things to think about as we consider what Paul was dealing with in writing his epistle to the Colossian church. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we begin this study on Colossians, that you help us and guide us and assist us, and that your Spirit would open it up to us, that we might understand what the Apostle Paul is writing, and that we might apply it to our lives as Christians. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.